22. You can find that printed on the inside back cover of your notice sheet, or you can turn to it in your Bibles. But please pray with me before we read. Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is that we have your words in our Bible. Father, thank you that we can learn from them, that we can learn about salvation through your Son Jesus Christ, and we can learn the way that you would have us live rightly. And we pray that you would help us to learn well tonight, that you would be at work in our hearts and that you would change us by your word and by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thanks, Dave. Well, church always looks to me a bit like an optional extra. You know, how does being a Christian believer work? Jesus has died for your forgiveness. You put your trust in him to be saved from God's judgment. That is between you and God. No church in the equation. God raised Jesus from death. He promises to raise you to eternal life when you put your trust in him. You and God. Didn't see church intervening there either. We know that church isn't some kind of holy box where God lives. The Bible says the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, which might be what you would expect from the one who made the whole universe anyway. You don't build him some pathetic little rain shelter to live in and then avert your eyes and take off your shoes when you cross the doorstep. We don't live with some kind of superstitious idea that God is somehow more real inside this building than he is anywhere else.
You know, is there a real sense of the presence of God in this building?
Well, which of my nerve endings are wired up to be able to detect a thing like that anyway? And we don't need church to pray. We can pray to God wherever we happen to be. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament teaches us that we have access to God through Jesus, not through church in some weird and mystical way. As for worship, now you can guarantee that with almost any group, if you throw in the question, what do we come to church for? Someone's going to pipe up, oh, to worship God. And at those two-bit unaccredited theological colleges all over the suburbs, they run courses in worship and worship leading, by which they mean being up front in church. Is some vague, woolly thing called worship what it's all about? Well, for Christians, in the book of Romans in the New Testament, worship is about all of life lived to serve God. The New Testament talks about worship all over the place. Your whole life, all the things you do every day, that can be worship. But in the Bible, there is only one place where anyone is actually said to worship God in church. And on that particular occasion, the person who does it is someone who doesn't actually believe, and the only reason they do it is because they don't understand what's going on in church. You can check that out later on if you like. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But worship isn't what church is all about, or at least not in the Bible. So is church an optional extra? Can we take it or leave it, depending on how we feel? We don't need church for prayer. We don't need it to be saved. We don't need it for worship, whatever that may be. Why on earth do we make such a big feature of it in the Christian life? Because whether you are, you know, really involved, actively part of some church or other, is often one of the main markers whether you're a Christian believer. Why do we invest a couple of hours every Sunday in church? Why put so much work into making it happen? What on earth is it there for? Well, may we ask? Well, start at the beginning. Why do church at all? What is one anyway? I mean, if we're going to talk about something, we may as well know what it is. And we even have a problem there. I mean, in English, how many different things do people mean when they say church? It's like when you talk about, you know, the word on. Something can be on fire, and that is quite different from being on the fire, or on television, or on the phone. Lots of different meanings for the same word. Church is a bit like that in English. There is church, the building, as in, ah, what a lovely church. I think I will have my wedding there. Now, you know straight away that that is never, ever what the Bible means by church. You know that because they hadn't got church buildings in the New Testament. They used to do church in each other's homes or in the courtyard of the temple or in a rented lecture room or something like that. Then there's always the way that the newspapers and HSIE textbooks use the word, the church. You know, some kind of vast social institution of immense power and wealth and embodying the dark side of the force. The church. Yeah, come over to the dark side, you see, and join the church. The church says this. The church does that. Church and state. A church spokesman said, you see in the newspapers. The church forbids. I'll tell you, if church was up to half the things the church gets up to in its dark little hiding places, I wouldn't want to send my dog there. I would even buy a dog, especially not to send it there. Mind, you only have to talk about the word for a few minutes before some highly educated person pops up and says, well, of course, you know, in Scottish, it's kirk. I say, well, thank you, Stephen Hawking. That is highly enlightening. Mind, the language thing does open up a typical English misunderstanding. 2 minutes with the dictionary shows that the wretched English word church or the wretched Scottish word kirk comes from the Greek kyriakon oikos, the Lord's house. There it is in my dictionary. Which only shows how wrong you can get things when you're trying to look for definitions and all that. Because when you read the church, or when you read church in your Bible, your English Bible, how many times does it translate that Greek expression kyriakon oikos, the Lord's house? How many times is church used to translate that? Not ever. Not once, not on any occasion, not even in a footnote. The word that gets translated church in our Bibles is the word for an assembly, a meeting, a get-together. The first English translators 400 years ago deliberated for a long time over what English word should they use for this idea of a meeting before they reluctantly plugged in this English word church. But in the Bible, it's a getting together of people. Not even an especially religious getting together either. In Acts chapter 19, there's an ugly crowd that gathers in the theatre in Ephesus to protest against the Christians. Now, if our translators were consistent, they would call that a church. Church in the Bible is people getting together. But what is the point of that? Well, whatever the point of it may be, we'll have to find out, God thinks very highly of it. Here are a few sections from Ephesians. Take a step back and look at some big picture things. You know, we've been looking at it. Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, starts off with the big picture of how God saves people. The thing that we said we don't need church for. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, and so on. And chapter 1 unfolds the work of Christ, dying for us, freely giving us forgiveness, making us his people. And then you get to the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also the one to come. Then verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you catch that. Why has God done all of those amazing things in Christ? For the church. For his assembling together of people. Now this is extraordinary. We've been looking at Ephesians these past weeks, and we know the big picture in Ephesians is all about Christ himself. Christ is the doer of the deeds in Ephesians. Christ is the new head over all the universe. That's okay. But after Christ, the next biggest thing in this letter to the Ephesians is church. You get it here in chapter 1 with God making Christ the head over all things for the church, which is his body. But you start to look, and church leaves its great big elephant footprints all over this letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, so what? That's how Paul starts his letters. You notice it's saints, plural. More than one. See, okay, we know saints in the New Testament are Christian believers, people who have been made holy, who've been set apart by God through trusting in Jesus. That's who saints are. They're not dead people with magic powers in the New Testament. We know that bit. But saints, plural, more than one. And not just here. Chapter 1, verse 15. Your love toward all the saints. 1 verse 18, his glorious inheritance among the saints. 2 verse 19, printed here, fellow citizens with the saints, and on all through the letter. And it's not just Ephesians either. In the whole of the New Testament, there is only one place where you get the word saint in the singular. And you know what it says there, don't you? Philippians 4 verse 21, greet every saint. The people on the receiving end of this letter are saints, people made holy by trusting in Jesus, but saints are like grapes. They come in bunches, not individually. In the Bible, saints do not go solo. It's worth remembering that when you read a thing like Ephesians, you know, in modern English, when we say you, we don't have a way of distinguishing whether we mean one of you, or lots of you. Unless we're the sort of person who says, use. In Old English and lots of other languages, they do. The singular and plural ways of saying you. And in it, when Ephesians says you, it's always plural. It's always you lot. Saints, lots of you. This is a letter to a bunch of people. Every time Paul says you, church is on the agenda, waving its trunk around and flapping its ears. This getting together, this gathering of Christian believers, this gathering of people that God himself describes as Christ's body at the end of chapter 1, you see also that God actually loves this gathering of people, this crowd of people. Ephesians chapter 5, we had a look at this one last week. Have a look again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, isn't that amazing? That motley crowd of people that you meet with on a Sunday, that is what God has in store for them. That is where he's taking them. And down to chapter 3, again, in the context of underlining the gospel, you read in chapter 3, verse 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at what church is there. It's God's showpiece for the universe. How is God going to show the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms his wisdom? Through the church. Hardly makes church look like an optional extra when it is the centerpiece of what God is showing off to the universe. And I read that bit, I find that, frankly, staggering. I mean, I would not choose church to show anyone anything, let alone wisdom, and least of all God's wisdom, and definitely not to heavenly beings. But for God's community in the world, here is God's purpose. Through this community, God is going to show all heaven how wise he is. How is that? How does all this hang together? God doing great things through Christ for the church. God loving the church like his own bride. God showing off church to the heavenly powers to show how wise he is. Well, have a look at chapter 2. And again, notice, although you never get the word church, church is the great big elephant filling up this chapter. Look at how it starts off in verse 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now what do you got there? That is something fairly typical in human life, isn't it? It's a bit like the old Tom Lehrer song. The white folks hate the black folks, and the black folks hate the white folks. To hate all but the right folks is an old established rule. Two groups of people being nasty and calling each other names. Israelis and Palestinians, Sunnis and Shiites, Russians and Georgians, take your pick. I will call myself the circumcised, I will call you the uncircumcised, but hidden behind the words is a kind of George Orwell, four legs good, two legs bad. You know, my category is the right one, your category is the wrong one. But there's more. The circumcised in Ephesians chapter 2, the ancient Jews had something that the uncircumcised didn't. Verse 12. Remember that you, the uncircumcised, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. The Jews had the promises of God and the commandments and the prophets. They might not have paid them much attention, but they did have them. And you can read, if you want to, all sorts of books from the ancient world with the contempt that people felt for the ancient Jews and the contempt that the Jews felt for everyone else. The deep hatred between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Hitler didn't invent it. The Spanish Inquisition didn't invent it. Christians didn't invent it. It was around well before New Testament times. But then see what God does with the gospel. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, that's all right. Jesus died to save you. So you put your trust in him. But what is this that you've been brought near to? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now watch this carefully. Jesus hasn't just broken down the barrier between us and God and brought us back to God. He's done that wonderfully, hugely, and lovingly. But by his death, he's knocked down a few other barriers too. See, what was the great barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles? On the Jewish side, it was,
we have the law, we have the prophets, we are superior to those Gentiles,
we have the inside track on God. And on the Gentile side, it was, these Jews are barbarians. They are stuck up, self-righteous, self-absorbed, antisocial, lazy, greedy, and on the list goes. But if you're a Jew and you turn to Jesus to be saved, what happens? Verse 15. Abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Or in verse 8, before the bit that we've got printed, verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. If you're a Jew and you turn to Jesus, you have to step down from your pedestal and accept that Jesus has died to give you what you couldn't earn. But if you're a Gentile and you turn to Jesus, you've got to step down from your pedestal too. The God of the Jews, the God of their prophets and their laws, he's the one who is offering you salvation now. And offering it to you through trusting in the Jew, Jesus. Ooh. If you're a Jew, you're saved through trusting in Jesus. If you're a Gentile, you're saved through trusting in Jesus. So what happens to your great hostility now? See what Paul says in verse 14. He himself is our peace. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Or verse 16. Reconcile us both to God through his body on the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now turn that over in the grey cells for a little while. Because that one is pregnant with one of the biggest things in the New Testament. Because it's not just hostility between Jews and Gentiles, is it? See, what happens when human beings rebel against God? Way back in the garden, Adam and Eve. They disobey, they eat fruit, they turn their back on God, and what happens? They can't even get on with each other anymore, can they? they start hiding from each other. They start blaming each other. It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. She did it first and then she made me. You know, one thing about human evil is that it alienates people from each other. They don't get on. But then Christ comes in and dies to save us. And what happens? Take a silly example. A really, really silly example. I'm a school teacher. Or I used to be. You are hostile to all school teachers because you've been to school and you know how slack they are. You know, public servants, they pay favourites with people in classes, they knock off at 3 in the afternoon, they get 12 weeks annual holiday, that's 8 weeks more than anyone else in the world, and they would never make it in industry. So you will not make beautiful music with me. I am hostile to you because we all know school teachers hate the human race. Now,
Mr. Wood doesn't like me.
That is a normal state of being. God shows us his love in Jesus. I'm saved by trusting in Jesus. You're saved by trusting in Jesus. We both know God on the same terms. Am I in any position to keep plotting against you? Are you in any position to keep hating me? Verse 18. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See what that does to church? You and me, assembled here on a Sunday night without actually sitting and throwing little bits of chalk at each other, that is an expression of the gospel. We both know God through Jesus, and that brings peace between us as well. Jesus has died for you, Jesus has died for me. Meeting without throwing things at each other is an expression of the salvation we both have. And that is something so amazing that God intends to show it off to the whole universe, because it shows how wise God is. He's got the answer to the human problem. Now you think about that for a minute. That has got implications all over the shop. Here is the answer for Israel and Palestine. Here is the answer for Russia and Georgia. Here is the answer for black and white Australia. Take your pick. But God goes even further. Just cessation of hostilities, just having a ceasefire, that is not enough for God. Just putting away the weapons and calling in the peacekeepers is not enough. He wants something positive too. So you get verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see what happens here? When you put your trust in Jesus and you are saved, that brings down the hostility between you and other people who are saved. And God makes us both part of a community. What verse 19 calls the household of God. Now, a household in the first century, we know, was a bit more than a married couple living in a flat in Lane Street. It could be 3 or 4 generations of people, relatives, staff, employees, a regular little community. It was a household. God has founded a community like that. When he saved you, he made you a member of his family. And he's brought you in with the other members of his family. And as a community, we have all sorts of things that we do for each other. Care and support and ministry and work, as God builds the whole thing up to be the kind of community that he wants to show off to the universe. But this evening, just grab this bit. The sheer fact of being brought together to be a community. That is an expression of the gospel. It's an expression of the truth of what God is doing. The way that people like us can assemble on a Sunday without being at war with each other. It's an outcome of the fact that Jesus has died to save me and Jesus has died to save you, and we are saved on the same terms. So the gospel has brought us together. before we get to any other part of community life, like actually serving each other in some way, or having gifts, or contributing, or caring for each other, the sheer fact that we meet is an expression of the good news of the gospel. And that is why the gospel itself has to be the main feature of our meeting. It's the gospel that brings us together. We're hardly going to be what God wants us to be by focusing on football or music or family life or whatever. So the Bible, the apostles and prophets, down in verse 20, the gospel is the main feature of whatever we do together. And it's only the application of that gospel that is going to improve the quality of our community life. Right now, though, just this. Church isn't an optional extra, is it? It's an outcome of the gospel that saves you. It's God's showpiece for the cosmos. And it's a meeting, not an institution. So where are you going to be when it meets? Watching a DVD at home because you had a tough week? Watching the football because it's a major game and it's only one week and anyway you were at church last week? Sitting in the car feeling grumpy because someone you don't like is in there? Boycotting it because there's another person who's got up your nose? Or taking a week off because, oh well, you deserve one? God thinks church is important. He loves his church. In his church, he brings peace between people that the United Nations can't even get to talk to each other. He is building his church as a new community to show off to the whole universe. Coming together as church, it is an expression of the gospel. So, every time you get the chance, express the gospel. Come together. Be church.